Well, again, it's a blessing to be here, and it's always good when people come back. You know, I didn't know it may have just been me and Nate, and it'd been like the good old days. Sometimes when you start a church, I remember we had a youth ministry that just had a few kids in it for a long time, and I preach as hard to three kids as I did to 30 or 300. I mean, it really didn't matter to me, and so it's good to have some folks back here tonight. Was walking up here this evening, and I saw somebody in the distance. I thought, I know that guy. That's, you know, guy actually from our church, Eric, and I thought it was, but I wasn't sure, and women don't understand this, but men do. If you look at a dude, and you're like, is that, you can't take a second look. I mean, you got to sneak it in if you do, you know what I'm saying? Like, women are just like, they'll stare him down, they'll be all right, but guys just don't do that, you know. We'll like look at each other, you know, don't look at me again, you know. You get one glance and that's it, okay? No double looks on for men, but women, that's all right. And you know, when we moved to Xenia to start the church, my wife's came up with this brilliant idea. She said, you know, let's evangelize our neighbors. And I was like, absolutely, been praying for them. And she said, why don't you bring our neighbors some cookies? Now, women ain't got a problem with this. For women, it's like, no big deal, bring your neighbor cookies. Men don't bring other men cookies. I would say in my entire life, there has never been anything on the planet that made me more uncomfortable than walking across the street. And I'll never forget a guy named, his name's Brian Polans. He was my neighbor, and he was always working on vehicles, and I walked over there and had a plate of cookies, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he didn't even say a word. He just looks at me, which made it extremely awkward already with the cookies in my hand. I was close to turning around. I would have gone back if I was just traveling. I would have just, God forgive me, I can't even deal with this. He looked at me, and then he looked at the plate, and I was like, do you want some cookies? No lie, he didn't even say a word. I laid it down like a peace offering. I said, well, my wife thought it was a good idea. Have a good day. I walked back across the street. I was like, I will never bring a man cookies again in my life. You know, praise God, over the years, God allowed both Brian and Allie to get saved, and so I razz him from the pulpit. I'm like, Brian, you know how uncomfortable you made me. So I didn't plan on saying any of that, but men don't look at men like that, all right? So anyway, this morning we talked about the problem that America is facing, and we feel this. You know, I talked to a veteran after church today, and you know, my heart goes out to those who have grown up back in the 50s and 60s, and you saw what America was. You saw where a nation that respected people, honored those in authority, that, you know, we had a nation that had blue laws. A lot of stuff was closed on Sunday. You know, there was a day when people would stand up and take their hats off for preachers. Today they would just much as spit in their face and dishonor them. They don't care in society for such offices, and not that we're looking for any of those kind of things of respect and honor, but just a higher hold of honor for the Word of God and the God of the Word. And today we live in a very different country, and so tonight I want to talk about what I believe the answer is for America. If you have your Bibles, 2 Timothy 4 is our text tonight, 2 Timothy 4. And you're welcome to stand as we honor God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, he says in verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou on all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. And I think that's the desire for all of us, isn't it? We want to say, I finished the course and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Father, again, we are humbled by the greatness of your word. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be soft, that the soil would be tender, that your word would be planted deep. God, we want to be fruitful for you. So allow us to bring forth fruit for the glory of God and the good of man. Help us to understand what you would have for us tonight, to submit to that truth, to not be hearers only, but to be doers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated tonight. There's a lot of problems we could talk about in America. The greatest problem in America is not political. It's not educational. It is not even financial, as desperate as that situation is. It is not health care. It is not cancer. It is not heart disease. The greatest problem in America is not economical, educational, or political. The greatest problem in America is theological. It is a theological problem. The prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." And the controversy is this. He says, "Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And he goes on and says in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And it wasn't because they did not have the knowledge. No. It says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject you." And so the greatest problem in this nation is a lack of the knowledge of the truth. And I would say this, the greatest thing on this planet is truth. The greatest thing is truth, and it's the truth about God. Truth is not simply information. Truth transcends that. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so, according to Jesus, truth is not simply information. Truth is embodied in a person. Jesus is the manifestation of truth. As this nation has divorced itself from God, it has divorced itself from the truth, and therefore it is only led in lies and deception. That's why back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." They just continue to go that way. And so a lack of knowledge of God will cause a people and a nation to be destroyed. Isaiah agrees with Hosea and says this in Isaiah 5:13, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." And so by rejecting God, this nation has chosen to follow the path of Romans chapter 1, which we looked at this morning, and clearly defines the fall of a nation. It was in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you have coming into your mind when you think of God is without a doubt the most important thing about you." If I were to give you a paper tonight and I said, "Define for me God," there's probably not a more difficult question to respond to, but I would say this, there's nothing more important than knowing the answer to that. Let me ask you this, how much in life can you get wrong if you're right with God? And how much in life can you get wrong, right, if you're wrong with God? And so the essential element for us is to understand and know who God is. And the great plight of America is this nation doesn't know who the God of the Bible is. The reason that we are where we are, it's not simply because the nation doesn't know who God is, but the churches in America don't know who God is. The Christians in America don't know who God is. Today, churches are more concerned about entertaining people than bringing them the truth of God's word. Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of the preacher, said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." That's where we've come. The watered-down preaching and lack of expositional teaching of God's word has produced a pseudo-evangelical Christian church in America. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research do a study every couple years to find out the spiritual temperature in our nation among both the lost and the saved. This was what they found in 2022. They asked the question, does God learn and adapt to different situations? In other words, can God still learn things, and is God moldable? Can he change? Americans, 51% agreed with that. Christians, 48% agreed with that. So Christianity in America believes that God molds, he changes, he adapts. This is cultural Christianity, isn't it? Back if you grew up in, you know, my grandfather's day, of course you didn't agree with certain things that are going on today, but you know what? The God you believed in back then, things have progressed. You're too far in the past. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56% of Christians agreed with that. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of Americans said yes. 65% of Christians said yes. I'm going to talk about some things over the next 3 days to bring to light who God is according to Scripture. Some of the most important truths that have come to light in my soul, and I just want to share them with you. And I have a lot of things I would like to say, but I know I got too much to tell you for tonight's message, so let me stay focused. Josh, stay on the message. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 42% of Americans agreed, 37% of Christians agreed that you can be whatever gender you want. The Bible's condemnation of homosexuality behavior doesn't apply to today. 46% of Americans agreed, 28% of Christians agreed, and it just goes on and on. And so for this nation to be revived again, friends, the church in America must be revived with a passion and zeal for the Word of God. And the only way that we will know who God is through the way He has chosen to reveal Himself, which is through Holy Scripture. And the key to a thriving church, a revived church, a church that is thriving, is to hold the Word of God up and allow it to be the light that brings us the truth of God. Psalms 138, verse 2 says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. How high does God hold His word? He said, I hold it above my name. Does God magnify His name? Is every knee going to bow and tongue confess Jesus is Lord at the name of Jesus Christ? Amen. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be exalted. But even above God's very name, He exalts His word. And you need to understand this. God has revealed Himself to us through His names. Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. Kurios, the Greek word meaning Master, Lord, Sovereign. Yahweh, the self-existing one. Jehovah Mekadeshkim, God who is holy. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. All these different names of God reveal something about Him. But He says, I magnify my word above my name because the word of God reveals God more clearly than His names do. You understand more about God from the Scriptures than you do just a name. So He holds it that high. So if God magnifies His word above His name, what should we do with His word? Why do you think we stand when we read Scripture? We want to elevate it. Isaiah 66 verse 1 and 2 says this, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. I mean, God's like, what are you going to bring me? I mean, I spoke this into existence. I set my feet upon the earth as a footstool. But look what He says. But to this man will I look. And that's where it grips me. And I'm like, God, what man will you look to that would bring pleasure to you, that would honor you? And He says this, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Friends, may we tremble before the word of God tonight. May our lives be known as hearts that tremble before the Word of God. I would ask you this, when's the last time you were gripped by God? That you were rent by His Word, that you read something and it just caused you to change the way you're living. That you were stunned into silence by something that you heard or read from the Word of God. This is a manifestation of who God is. If Jesus is God incarnate, the Word of God is God inscribed. This is the truth and revelation of God written in Holy Script so that we might know who God is. It reveals God to us. There's nothing greater. If you want to see this nation changed, then you take the Word of God and you apply it to your life. You apply it to your church. You apply it to everything in your life. There is no greater power that you will ever hold in your life than the Word of the living God. This book, why do you think they called John the Baptist the voice and Jesus the Word, the Logos of God? This is where it starts. And so the first thing I want to share is that God's Word works. God's Word works. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God's Word is effective. It is productive. God's Word does what God desires. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says it this way, For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God gives us a promise that his word would be productive. God's word produces all that has been created. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That just throws evolution out the door. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Psalm 33:9, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things, it says, by the word of his power. His word is so powerful, it not only created, but it sustains all things. I mean, do you ever consider that we're moving through space at 1,000 miles per hour right now, and that we're balanced at exactly 23 and a half degrees that allow the seasons to be what they are, that if we were 2% closer to the sun or 2% further away, we would alternately freeze or burn to death? Do you understand that as we go around this 580 million mile orbit, we're in perfect balance, and if it wasn't just the way it was, and the moon wasn't just exactly the distance from the earth that it is, the waves would inundate the land throughout different times of the year and hours of the day, and it would throw off the oxygen balances in the earth, and everything's in this fine-tuned process, and God's the one upholding all of that. Here in Jeremiah chapter number 1, Jeremiah is called by God to be a prophet unto the nations during a time when the world was under great wickedness. The nation had rebelled against God. And Jeremiah responds to God's call, probably like what we would do at times when he calls us to do things. Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah said, then said I, ah, Lord God, I was looking for this. Is that what he says? I was hoping you would call me to preach to a nation that hates you. I was hoping you would call me to do something I'm extremely uncomfortable to do. You know what he does? He does the exact same thing that I did when I felt called to minister, probably what Nathan did or what my brother Ryan, if you've ever heard my brother in Chillicothe, he would take an F instead of getting up and speaking in front of people, and now he preaches to hundreds of people every Sunday in high school. He just wouldn't get up and speak, and so Jeremiah's like, Lord, I cannot speak. I'm a child. And listen to God's response to Jeremiah. Very interesting. God's like, oh, Jeremiah, don't worry about that. That's not how God works. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, he says, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child. Don't say that. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then God says this to Jeremiah in verse number 10, Jeremiah 1, verse 10. He says this, see, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. I mean, that is incredible. Here's a guy's like, I'm just a child, and God says, don't say that. I'm going to set you with authority over the nations. And how is God going to do that? What was the method of giving him such power? You know what the verse prior to verse 10 says in verse 9? Jeremiah 1:9 says this, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my word in your mouth. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? You know the prayer I pray before I get up on Sunday mornings is Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because you speak this word, he says, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth a fire, and this people wood, and it will devour them. My prayer is that God's word is set aflame by the mouth of his preacher, and that it would consume the people so that we would leave on fire like the word is on fire. That we would reflect that we would be combustible to God, we would be consumed by him. I believe if we're going to have power over the nations and kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, to plant, we need God's word in our mouths. And that only happens when you have churches teaching faithfully the word of God, people reading and studying and growing in the word of God, and pastors standing up and preaching the word of God. Listen, pastors are called to be preachers and teachers, not entertainers. We are not engineers, and we are not inventors. We are not chefs, we are servants. We don't create the meal, we just deliver the meal that the Lord has created from his word. for God's word to come out of our mouth, it's got to be in our heart. John Wesley, when he would preach, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, these men preached in cornfields and thousands would come, the great revivals of America's history. You know, George Whitefield was known more in the 13 colonies by face than George Washington. He would go to Boston, and a city at the time would only have a couple, 20,000 people. He had over 30,000 people come out to hear him preach. They would preach. He would preach on average 40 hours a week. The work that God did in this nation, because he puts his word in preachers' mouth, in people's mouth who hold up the word of God, and it spreads like a fire. Friends, I fear that we take this word way too lightly. You know, in Islam, they'll come into the house and they'll take their Quran and they'll set it on the highest shelf in their home. They let nothing sit on top of it. It's held in high regard. And as Christians, I sometimes think that it's not about the physical representation of that, but don't just throw your Bible on the floor. Don't put a coffee cup on top of it. Hold high the Word of God. No, this is the Word of the living God. Let it matter, and let how we take care of it matter. Not in some legalistic way, not in some external superficial way, but in a way that says, I value so richly what it contains. I've seen handwritten Bibles from China. I've seen handwritten Bibles from China where they would, missionaries told me, they said, this is a Bible that was written by hand. The whole Bible is written by people's hands. And they will take pages and tear them out and hand them out in the ministries there. And people will go home and memorize the entire chapter, bring it back, and then they'll change pages. The average American has three Bibles in their home. And I would ask you, when's the last time you got up and cherished this? Friends, if you want revival in your nation, it starts with drawing a circle around our own heart, and we get set on fire by the Word of God. The year was 67 AD when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was sitting in a prison cell in Rome. It was November, December. By spring of 68, he would be beheaded in Rome by Nero. He was in a prison cell at the time. It was more of a dungeon. I've been to these locations where they have in Israel, where old places where they would put prisoners down. They just had an 18-inch hole cut out the top and they would lower you down. It was just a horrifying place. He's in that prison cell. He knows he's just got a few months left to live. He just finished writing 2 Timothy 3:1 when he says this, "Know also in the last days perilous times shall come." And he begins to talk about the end times. He tells them in verse 13, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." When you know all hell is going to break loose, you know you're going to die, and you're leaving behind young Timothy to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. By the way, the church at Ephesus was the same location where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was, the temple to the goddess Diana. It was a pagan place of wicked sexual perversion. So what do you say to Timothy? What do you say to him? You know, last words are important, aren't they? Chapter 4 is the last words of father in the faith, Paul, to his son Timothy. And what's he say? He says in verse number 1, chapter 4, "I charge thee therefore." The word "charge thee" means "I command thee." I am giving you a forceful order, Timothy. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul calls to his witness God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not be more dead serious. And what is the command? Verse 2, "Preach the word." Keruso the Logos. Proclaim the message. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul was handing the torch to Timothy to preach the word. Listen, the greatest thing that we can do for our nation is to herald the message of God. The word "preach" there means, it's the Greek word keruso. It means they had public criers that would go in and spread messages. They didn't have Twitter and all these other news feeds that people can get these days. They had to proclaim it by mouth. And he says, you need to go through the streets and proclaim this message. In all of Scripture, you find Jesus marveling only two times. Once he marveled in his hometown in Mark chapter number 6 at the people's lack of faith in believing in him. He marveled at them and he left them. And the second time he marvels is in Luke chapter number 7. Such a tremendous statement. in passage. In Luke chapter 7, there's a man who is a centurion, and this was a Gentile. And Jesus is asked to come and heal this Gentile centurion's servant. But before Jesus could arrive, the man sent to Jesus and said this in Luke 7, verse 6. He said, "I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my house under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." He believed the word of God was so powerful that if Jesus just said it, his servant would be healed. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Let me ask you a question. What do you think it would take to cause God to marvel? And he turned him, it literally stopped Jesus from walking. He stops. He turns around and said to the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent returned and found the servant whole as he had been sick. If you want to see the work of God and you want to see God marveling, you want to have a marvelous faith, then marvel at the word. Let it strike your soul to a place that it bends your knees. You know why A.W. Tozer wrote such potent books? Anybody ever read The Pursuit of God? If you ever read that, he wrote that on his knees. He wrote most of his sermons on his knees. We can't even comprehend the mindset. We can't even read the Bible more than getting like the verse of the day. You read your Bible, "Yeah, I got the verse of the day." Oh, okay. That's better than nothing. Okay, amen. Not trying to kick down a verse of the day, but we need more than a verse of the day. I know my soul needs more than one verse. But I need to be gripped by the word of God. May LBC and Xenia and Chillicothe and here in Circleville hold high the word of God. I grew up in a church, Pentecostal church, charismatic churches, where we would leave emotionally riled up. They had big music scenes and had all that stuff going on, but we just never understood the Bible. They never preached clearly the word of God. And I remember being invited to a church in Wilmington. A young pastor had started a church, a Baptist church there, and we didn't want to go to it because the Baptists were mean, and so they believed in doctrinal things, and so we didn't. Finally, we went, and I can tell you that Sunday night that we went to that church, it was like the word of God just set our family on fire. My dad went up and hugged the pastor. We were so out of control. My parents were at the point of divorce not too far before that. I remember we had to move school districts because me and my brothers were getting in so much trouble. It was just, we were at a bad place. Maybe you're here tonight and you got a family that maybe you have some trials going through. I can tell you that when we got in a church that preached the word of God, it revolutionized our home. It just revolutionized us. It healed my parents. It radically, radically changed my life. My brothers, now three of us are in full-time ministry. The best thing you can do for your family is get them into a church like this. To sit them before a man like that who stands up and preaches this book. This is it. You want your life changed, it's not going to be through some kind of worldly method or technique or exercise or psychiatry, all that stuff. It's going to be through the word of the living God. Amen. If his word can uphold the world, do you think it can uphold you? It seems that though many have become method heavy, music heavy, Bible light, this evidence is found in the churches I see all across this country. It's so sad. Paul warned, he said, in the last days, they will have teachers having itching ears. What that means is that they will have teachers who will tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear. Verse 3, for the time will come, they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't be comfortable with you preaching the word of God. Today, our churches are filled with those who are seeking to court the world into the church, and they will do the work of Aaron by carving their ministry into whatever calf the consumer wants. I like what Walter Vinson wrote. He said, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. I told you this morning, last Tuesday, I was up in Columbus at the State House, and One of the men who invited me up there is a friend. He's a pastor, and he works for a Christian organization that does so much good in the political realm in our country. And I'm not a big political guy. I vote scripturally, and there's really only one side, it seems, you can vote at all anymore that way. But I said, didn't you, and I was talking to my friend, his name's David Mahan, I said, didn't you preach at a church down in Cincinnati like a couple years ago, and it made a big news blow up? And he's like, yeah, that was me. I thought it was you. I said, didn't you go down there? And this church is potentially the biggest church in the country. I won't name them, but you could probably, don't Google it now, you'd figure it out. But he said, they had me come down and actually speak on gender transition. And how damaging it is. And he says, we have so many cases of people who've had gender transition happen and their lives are destroyed, and they try to come out and talk about it and they get persecuted and they get silenced. He said, I just want people to understand how dangerous this is. So the church had him in, and he came in, and I read what he had gave his statistics. He wasn't mean-spirited. He's a very gracious guy. He said, they had me run through a service at 6:30 to practice. Like, you go through the whole thing, make sure everything's good, and then, he said, after I spoke the first sermon, he said, the pastor came up and said, and I want to be guarded how I say this, but the pastor came up and said, with the F word in his statement, that was a blanking great message. The pastor of potentially the largest church in America, besides the one down in Houston, using the F word in celebration. And he said, man, I don't want you to, you know, say stuff like that. And he tried to, and the guy's cussing and just behaving in that way, and he said after the first sermon, though, their public relations guy came in and said, hey, man, you're going to have to cut out some of these sermons. They have a massive media team. It's a big production down there. And he said, you're going to have to cut some of these verses are way too offensive. So they cut several verses out of a sermon. They wouldn't show them anymore. Second sermon, they cut more out. By the third sermon, he said, if you cut one more verse out, I'm not preaching here. I'm not finishing the sermon. I just want you to understand, there are churches today doing that. Churches today have become what's known as market-driven. Market-driven instead of Bible-driven. In the world of marketing, you define your product based upon the desires of the people. You create a product, and if you're in the world of marketing, you understand this statement, the consumer is always right, right? Consumer is always right. You want to make them happy. You don't want to turn people away. So the customer is always right. And many people today are starting churches, and they canvass an area, and they ask this question, what kind of church would you go to? They're not going there to share the gospel. They ask that question. I've been to conferences where that's what they say to do, and I speak out and rebuke that stuff, but they say that's what they, and so they go back and they create an environment in the church that the people want. It just blows me away. Let me ask this. Does God want us to make the church attractive to the world? To make the church attractive to this world, do you think it would compromise sanctification? Are the world systems, worldviews, desires, goals, and gods the same as those found in Holy Scripture? I personally do not believe we can make the church attractive to the lost world. How palatable is holiness, righteousness, and repentance to a sex-saturated culture? How do you sell a message of self-denial to a hedonistic nation? Just ask, how attractive was Jesus to the world in his day? In Acts, do we find the early church Christians embraced by the Romans and the Jews? I think we need to look at Calvary and remember our symbol is a cross for a reason. They crucified Jesus, beheaded John. The early church was martyred. The constant persecution of the gospel of the true church. Paul told young Timothy when he was facing persecution, he said, 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He had to tell Timothy, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Endure hardness. Paul never once told Timothy to modify his message. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ's brothers saw it as a spiritual prostitution for Christians to court the world. In James 4:4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now question, can a church that allows the world to define its ministries have Christ as its head? Can a minister who is a servant to pragmatism be a servant of the Lord? Is our goal to do whatever works to grow the thing? Should the world define how the church should be? I wonder how often we ask, are the ministries we do operated based on what God desires or what man desires? We need to make sure all that we do in our churches are based upon the honor of Jesus Christ. And I praise God for churches like this that always and have a desire to seek to honor Christ in their ministries. Now, the question I would ask is this: what does God desire of us as a church, as parents, as people? I believe there are two things that God desires for all of us tonight. Number one is to see people saved and to see them sanctified. Say, what's my responsibility as a parent? To see your kids come to Christ and see them sanctified. You say, I can't save them and I can't sanctify them. Exactly. You're going to need some help. But I'm going to simplify this. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His name, Yeshua or Jesus, means salvation. And so he came to save us. Secondly, to sanctify us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will is that you would be sanctified. Now the question comes, if God desires us to be saved and sanctified, what will produce that desire? What will accomplish that? And I believe that the tool that God has placed into the hands of our lives, in the hands of pastors and parents and families, is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that will produce salvation and sanctification. And so the Word of God not only works, but secondly, the Word of God produces salvation. Paul charged Timothy with the words, preach the Word, because it is, again, the divine tool of salvation. Look back in chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. Look what he says in verse number 15. He says this, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee, what? Wise unto salvation. So somebody was teaching Timothy. And we know it wasn't his dad, because his dad was an unbeliever. That was grandmother and mother that was teaching him. James 1:18 says this, of his own will begat he us through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, purifying your souls by obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It was the testimony of Jesus in John 5:24. Jesus says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. God had one son and he called him to be a preacher. John 6:63, Jesus preached this message. He said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The word that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is what produces salvation. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13 of a farmer. The farmer had some seed and he would spread the seed. And the seed is a picture of the gospel, and the soils, the four different soils that he shows there, are pictures of conditions of men's heart. Today, the farmer is wanting to modify the seed, but the problem has never been with the seed. It's always been with the soil. We don't need to modify the seed. It is the pure word of God that alone produces the fruit of salvation. Do you remember the rich man in hell in Luke 16? When he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in a flame. And then he had two requests. One, that he would be comforted from his torments, and secondly, that someone would go back and tell his five brothers that hell is real. I've buried 150 people since living in Xenia. I'm around death all the time. In all the funerals I do, I always preach the gospel. I make it as clear as I can. And because whether somebody's saved or lost, they want the gospel preached at their funeral. We see that in Luke 16. And the man said, send somebody to tell my five brothers. And Moses, you know, remember how Moses responded in Luke 16:27? He said this, they have Moses, or you know how Abraham responded? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them went from the dead, they need a miracle. They need signs and wonders and miracles to believe. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, Moses, the author of the first five books of the and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know what Abraham was saying? The word of God is more powerful than if somebody rose from the dead. So what is the answer for our nation? What's the answer for our families? You know why our families are crumbling? Because we don't do Deuteronomy 6. All right? And if you don't know what Deuteronomy 6 is, that's a problem. It's the Jewish Shema, right? This is quoted by an Orthodox Jew three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt speak of them when thou walk in the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. You constantly pour the word of God out, not just in a teaching setting, but in your life. It's fantastic to come to church, but it's bringing church home. It's bringing the Word of God, you know, and me and my family sit down, and we do hear journals every week, and I know Brother Nathan has led this church to do that, and if you're not doing hear journals, that's a very critical thing to bring your family into. I have four children, and there has nothing that has impacted my kids more that I have implemented in our home than doing hear journals with them. Nothing. Not even close. They come to church, they love Jesus, they're saved. I can tell you the greatest impact on their life individually, personally, has been them doing these hear journals. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to talk to your pastor after church and find out, get plugged in. They do it on Wednesday nights. I'm telling you, you say, but man, it's work. Yes, because God's word is valuable. You know what God compares his word to? As precious metals. And do you know the thing about precious metals? You always have to mine them out. They're not easy to get to, are they? And so the Word of God is something you have to work for. He doesn't make it cheap. God's Word is valuable. What's interesting, when you read Matthew 5 through 7, the greatest sermon, I think I preached for over a year on it, but my church always teaches me to go slow, but I say slower is better than fast. And so, but we went through the Sermon on the Mount, but before Jesus preaches that great Sermon on the Mount, he climbs up in a mountain, sits down, and it says his disciples came to him. The only ones that really heard that message were the ones who were willing to climb the mountain to find him, to be near him. And so the Word of God is precious. It brings salvation. Not only is God's Word more powerful than miracles in producing salvation, but it is more powerful than cultural trends. When Paul went to Corinth, you know, in the city of Corinth, they would take, having oratory skills was like the highest thing to them. They would take smooth stones, put them under their tongue, walk down to the river, and practice speaking. So Paul comes, and how does he come to the church at Corinth? How does he come to, like, it would be like New York, the advances of New York, and the progressiveness of California, all in the history of Boston, all that put together was in Corinth. This was like the political hub. This was like the advancement of all these things. There's so much sin in that culture, but it was like the education was there. The philosophers were there. He comes to Corinth, and being a great speaker, if you really want to reach them, you're going to have to kind of modify some stuff here, Paul. You know what Paul does when he shows up in 1 Corinthians 2? He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul would not bow down to the demands of the people. He would not seek to have enticing words of man's wisdom so that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's one thing you should expect when you come to church is that God's word would be preached. You should have such an expectation that if a guest preacher came in and did not open that book and preach that word, you should go to your pastor and say, "I don't think we should have that man back." And you should shame the man when he walks out, whether by an email or a letter or something. I've determined to put on my podium a statement that was said by a man in the New Testament, so that every time I get up and preach, I would see it. And it was said by a man who says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So that every time somebody ascends the pulpit, they're not looking for you, they're looking for him. I have been amazed so many want to be so savvy and up to date with new trends and styles in our culture. We don't need to look more like the world, we need to look more like Christ. And let me give you a third and final point, and we'll wrap it up. I know dinner is waiting for some of us. The word not only saves, it not only works, but it sanctifies. Now, the word sanctify is a term in the Hebrew language. It's kadesh. It's used 172 times in the Old Testament. It really just carries the idea of this being set apart from that which is common. God kadeshed the seventh day in Genesis 2:3. He set it apart from the rest. It was different. It was to be different. The New Testament word for sanctification is the word hagiazo. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. It means to separate, to make holy, to acknowledge something as holy. You know, God's desire for us from the foundation of the world is that we would be a holy people. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And so he desires us from the foundation of the world to be holy. Now, hagiazo comes from the root word hagias, which was used 229 times in the New Testament, and it means the most holy thing. It's translated as holy 161 times. Say, why are you giving us these confusing words? There's a purpose here, right? So hagianzo, sanctify, comes from hagias, which means holy. Hagias is used 229 times in the New Testament, translated as holy 161 times. You know what else it's translated as 61 times? Listen to what Ephesians 1:1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the hagias, which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. God calls you the holy ones. The holy ones. You say, well, I don't feel like a holy one. Of course you don't. Because we have flesh, right? But you have been clothed in his righteousness. You have been adorned in the glory of Christ. And as the hagias of God, he has called us to live hagiazo lives, set apart lives. Sanctification is God saying, be now what you will be then. Be in sanctification what you will be forever in glorification. You have salvation, sanctification, and eternally glorified. And when does glorification comes? When we die and we are with Jesus. So be now what you will be then. God calls us to be holy. That's why 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, be holy as he is holy. So if God's desire is for us to be holy, the question is what will produce that? Flip over to John 17. I just want to show you this. John 17, look at verse number 14. This will tie into this morning as well. He said, you guys usually get done around 8:30, so I figured I could get my whole 45 pages of notes in tonight. So, no, we'll wrap up here soon, very soon. John 17, look at verse 14. He said, if you're not familiar with John 17, many of you are, John 17 is one of the most unique chapters in the Bible. Every time I come to John 17, I feel like I'm walking on holy ground. This is Jesus praying the night before he's crucified, and the entire chapter is his prayer. The most unique chapter in the Bible. You think that'd be worth going home and reading through? You think that'd be worth meditating on? I had a friend in our church who wrote a book just off John 17. So John 17, verse 14, he says this, I have given, and he prays for his disciples, so powerful, and his future disciples were included in these prayers. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. I mean, this is Jesus talking to his Father in prayer because they are not of this world. Do you see that? You're a believer. You're not part of this world anymore, even as I am not of this world. You ever feel like you're different? Because you are. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If he repeats something, you think that's a big deal? Yeah, you're not of this world. And so he says here, he says in verse 15, he says, I pray not that you should take them out of this world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Like, I don't want to pull them out of the world. They're to be salt and light. They need the message. They need the gospel. So don't bring them out of the world, but they're not of this world. And so how could they be in the world but not of the world? How does that work? Because isn't it hard? Does anybody else find it hard that the world doesn't attach itself to you? I mean, you kids go back to school and it's hard to be separate. Some of you are like, man, I'm gonna live for Christ. And then you go back in the workforce and all these guys are talking like they are. All the ladies are like they are. And you just have a world that just keeps sucking you back in. It's like, how do I live this life that God wants me to live? I mean, on Sundays and Wednesdays, I'm fired up for God. And then it seems like by the weekend, it's just, man, the world just beating me down. And how do we do this? Verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is only one way that you can live a sanctified life, and it's when you put that holy book into your life. This word will cleanse you. That's why Jesus said, I have given them thy word. In John 15:3, he said this to them, now ye are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. How did the, you remember in Ephesians 5:25, all the ladies like to have the men quote, and the men fight back and say, why don't you quote Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, and then Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, and that battle goes on. You know, great passage there in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25 says this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But you know what 26 and 7 says? That he might sanctify, or hagiazo, sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word. How does he cleanse his bride? Through the word of God. Husbands, not only are you to love your wife in a sacrificial way, but in a sanctifying way. You see that? If you love your wives, you will protect their purity. You will protect the home. You will lead them to that which will sanctify them. What does that mean? Then you need to make sure that you and your wife are in the Word. Do you know the last time do you know if your wife's reading the Bible? Do you know if where she's at? It's not some kind of control thing, dictator thing. That has nothing to do with it, and that will only turn people away from the Word. What it is celebration of it. Hey, sweetheart, let's read through John this week. Let's read through Ephesians 1 this week. Let's talk about some of the things we've read, and you begin to do life together. I love the Bible conversations I have with my wife. I love the Scripture conversations, and it's really about every day we just talk about Scripture. There's something that comes up, hey, what have you been reading? And it just flows out, sanctifying through them the Word. And so Acts 20, Paul's leaving the church at Ephesus. After 3 years of ministering there, what does he do when he leaves them? You know what he says? He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word of God is what is able to build you up. Now flip back one more time to 2 Timothy 4, and we'll wrap this up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and go two verses back, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3. So we see in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the word of God produces salvation. Look what else it produces in 16 and 17, sanctification. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All, pasa, Scripture, graphe, is given by theophneustos. God breathed out Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Let me explain those very quickly. Doctrine is it tells us the truth of what we're supposed to do. Reproof points out how we're wrong. It's where you'll say something like this, you know, my toes got stepped on. That's the work of reproof. The word is doing that. You ever feel like the pastor's like preaching right at you? Raise your hand if you've ever felt that before. Yeah, because I'm preaching, right? You know, so, but you'll be like, Nate, man, I felt like you were preaching right at me, Brother Nathan. And that's the word of God doing that reproving work, or sometimes just doctrine or correction. But so doctrine's truth, teaching, reproof is correcting. Is pointing out where you're off and you're not lined up with doctrine. Correction is it brings us back to where we're supposed to be. And then instruction and righteousness, it tells us how to continue on the right path. So the Bible is absolutely sufficient to produce everything we need to live a godly life. Look at the fruit, what that produces in verse 17. That the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto how many? All good works. What more can you be than perfect, and what more can you do than all good works? God's word is sufficient to produce everything that you need in life. And I say again, praise God, you have a pastor who teaches and preaches this book as he does. And I want to call you to uphold him. I want to call you to pray for him, to appreciate him, to love him. He only boasts upon you. He was down at our church last week, and he just only speaks well, and I know you care for him and his love here. Let me close out with an unforgettable statement that I heard written by a parishioner, an unknown parishioner. When was asked, what is the ultimate key to effective preaching? One man said, very simply, stay in your study until you know the Lord will be gladly accepting of what you've prepared to preach, because it rightly represents his word. And here's what one parishioner wrote of his pastor. He says, fling him into his office. Tear the office sign off the door and nail on the sign study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books, his pen and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts in the flock and lives of a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our communities who know about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten to be a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, political infightings. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him night and day saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When at long last he dares to say the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the superficial problems and the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad finitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread and rewritten until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands of celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the Holy Word, the only thing he's got left, which is God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come last to speak it backward and forward until all he has rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet. Lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for here is a brave soldier of the word, and he died. He had become a man of God. You want to know what the answer of America is? That's the answer. It says, "Jeremiah, I've put my word in your tongue, and I've set you over the nations." Fathers, we need to be men like that. Mothers, we need to be women of God like that. Children, you want God to use your life, you fall in love with the Word of God like that. Let's turn off our silly games and our foolish waste of time on all the things that we do in life, and let's get serious about the thing that is the most precious thing in the world. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God tonight? We have the truth, friends. And so tonight, the Bible tells us in Hosea, Isaiah, and other places, the nation's destroyed because there is no knowledge of God. And there is no knowledge of God, and it started with the people of God. So go the priests, go so the people. And again, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful for your pastor. Appreciate him, pray for him, uphold him. In his mornings, don't call him, don't bother him, let him have time. Ask him how his study's going. Thank him for taking his time studying through and preaching the Word of God. If you're a teacher here, read James 3. You know, James 3 says, we will face greater judgment than anyone else because we're teaching the Word of God. Our standard of judgment for God is higher. That doesn't mean flee that position of teaching. That means hold it high, right? And so, tonight, this is the answer. This is the answer. Let's all stand this evening. Father, we are so thankful to just come before you tonight to be a part of this church, doing such an amazing work, seeing so many people getting saved, baptized, discipled, growing. Thank you for a good crowd tonight that have longed to be here and showed that with their presence. I pray right now, perhaps there's folks that have just not made the Word of God a priority. We're trying to find time for the Word instead of making time for the Word. I pray that with joy that we would find ourselves sacrificing for you. that we would love, that we would say with Job, I have cherished your word more than my necessary bread. That we would rather skip breakfast than your word. We would rather skip Tim Hortons or coffee than time in your word. That your word would be the most cherished thing. God, if you have held your word higher than your name, Lord, what must we do with it? Fill us with the flame of your word that we might burn in our communities. Raise up fathers tonight. Raise up mothers and children. Call pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries out of this church. Raise up people of God. Lord, when your church is on fire, then a nation can be set aflame. Lord, we are not of this world, and may we live as a people that is separated. Be glorified in this service. In Jesus' name.